How awful it must be to live in one of the world's war zones. What must it be like to live, for example, in Afghanistan or Iraq or Darfur? And whenever we watch film or reports of these areas, do we find ourselves at times wishing that we could somehow or other airlift all the people out of those terrible places and bring them somewhere quiet and secure where they'll have rest and peace from all the warfare that's going on around them? We know we can't do it, but we sometimes think, wouldn't it be great if we could? And yet, you see, this chapter of Revelation tells us this morning that we are, in fact, living in a war zone. The book of Revelation covers the whole period of history from the time of the Lord Jesus' birth to the time of his return in glory. And it covers that period of time several times. It goes back over the same period time and again and looks at it from a slightly different angle. It's like the video recording of the winning goal. And the first time you see it, it's from behind the goals and the footballer is scoring. And then there's another camera from out on the right wing and you see what it looks like from the right wing. And then there's a camera from behind and you see him manoeuvring and making his way through the defenders and scoring from behind. And then sometimes there's a camera right up above the pitch and you see the whole scene from there. Revelation is like that. It looks at the same events over and over again from slightly different angles. And what it tells us is that throughout this whole period of time, the time in which we are living, the gospel age, there is a battle going on. And we are in the battle. If you this morning are one of the people described at the end of this chapter, you are in the battle. The chapter ends by referring to those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you are one of them, you are in a battle. If you're not one of them, the strange thing is, you are in greater danger than the people in the battle. We need to know that as Christians, we are engaged in a warfare. And every battlefield is a dangerous place. There's gunfire. There are explosives. There are tanks rumbling toward us. Who knows what may happen? But you see, the wonderful message of the book of Revelation is that on this battlefield, we have the greatest possible assurances that there is safety on the battlefield. You see, the first readers of this letter knew they were in a battle. They had no difficulty understanding that. But we need to know it too. We need to know it just as they did. And as we consider that this morning, we want to look at several things which give us courage as we live our lives on a battlefield. And the first point is, that the enemy is already defeated. It may seem strange to talk about a war in which one of the participants is already defeated. We assume that in a war, the outcome is always hanging in the balance, and one side or the other may eventually triumph. And the side that triumphs will then make demands of the side that's been defeated and will impose its government and impose restrictions and carry out different humiliating terms on the defeated army. We assume that no one really knows till everything's over who has won the battle. But in this warfare, the book of Revelation says to us, the enemy is already defeated. What could be more encouraging for the Church of Christ on the earth and for the individual believer who obeys the commandments of God and holds the testimony of Jesus to know that the enemy who fights against you is already defeated? So who is the enemy? Well, the chapter describes the enemy in four different ways. Six times he is described as the dragon, the great red dragon. Now, you haven't seen a dragon, and I haven't seen a dragon. With storybooks, and they've got a picture of a dragon, but that's just an assumption. Would you like to meet a dragon? You see, the one thing that you can know is that dragons are frightening and very powerful. The enemy is the dragon. He's also, in verse 9, the ancient serpent. Back in the Garden of Eden, this enemy came to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent, a subtle, cunning creature who takes us unawares. That's the enemy. And then also in that verse, he is the devil, a malignant rebel whose whole being is opposed to God and to the people of God. And then he is Satan, the accuser of all believers who intends to pull them down to ruin, a formidable enemy. And his intention is the complete annihilation of the kingdom of God. But the message comes to the church and says, the enemy has been defeated. How has he been defeated? To understand this, we need to go back to the beginning of human history, back to the Garden of Eden. The serpent was there. The serpent deceived Adam and Eve and drew them into rebellion against their gracious Creator. At that moment, sin and all the misery it brings entered the world. But immediately, sin entered the world with all the misery it would bring. God spoke to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." From that moment, all of history is looking forward to the coming of the seed of the woman, because he will totally destroy the works of the devil, crush the serpent's head. Now, clearly that is speaking to us of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And he will enter the world to accomplish that victory. Now, you'll notice that Revelation chapter 12 speaks about a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who is this woman? Who is this woman from whom the promised Redeemer will come into the world? This woman is the church. It is, this woman is the covenant people of God. If you just compare the description given in verse 1 of this chapter with the description of the covenant people that Jacob was given, you remember, in one of his dreams, that behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. It's the same image. You can see that this woman is the church or the covenant people of God all throughout history. Indeed, the Bible says that from them, from this covenant people, is traced the human ancestry of Christ. It's from that line. It's from that line that he will come into the world to crush the head of the serpent. And that's why, verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. If the enemy can prevent the birth of the child, then the enemy will be able to carry on his work without any hindrance. His head won't be crushed. And in a way, this is the story of the Old Testament. The story of repeated attempts by the devil to destroy the covenant line and so to prevent the birth of the Savior. Let's just pick out a few examples of that from the pages of Old Testament history. The dragon, Satan, incited Cain to murder Abel. But that attempt to prevent the birth of the Savior was defeated because another son was given to Adam and Eve, through whom the covenant line would continue until the day Jesus is born. Or think about King Saul. The devil incited in him a terrible hatred of David. He hurled a spear to kill David. What if he succeeded? The covenant line would have been broken, and the promise would not have been fulfilled. But David is guarded and spared. And one day, the Messiah is born, the son of David. Or think about the time when the wicked man Haman devised a plot to exterminate every Jew in the world. Total ethnic cleansing. If that had happened, if Haman had had his way, the covenant line would have been broken and the promise of the Redeemer would have failed. But God overruled through Esther and through Mordecai, and the covenant line continued. And then the devil's final attempt came when Jesus was born. And Satan incited Herod. And Herod attempted to kill the newborn babe. And you remember his wickedness. He killed all the infant children. But Jesus was saved, taken into Egypt by Mary and Joseph. All the attempts of the enemy were defeated. And the Savior has come and carried out the promise and crushed the head of the serpent. And he did that by his life and death and resurrection and ascension. And see, that's all gathered up together in this brief statement in verse 5. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, it's all gathered up in that little verse. The child was snatched up to God and to his throne, away from the reach of the enemy, triumphed over him. He triumphed over him by the cross. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them by his cross. Christ has triumphed. And that victory on the earth was, in fact, already determined in heaven. Verses 7 and 8 take us into heaven. Verses 7, 8, and 9, they take us into heaven, and they see that this great victory that Jesus accomplished on the earth has already been determined in the court of heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, totally defeated. Isn't it great to know? Great to know that the enemy who fights against you has been already defeated. And that's why, you see, you can pick up a verse in the New Testament and you can just delight in it because it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Not because you're some marvelous, courageous, strong, robust, mighty person. But he will flee from you because he's been defeated. Jesus has triumphed by the cross. Secondly, let's notice that the battle must continue to be fought. The strange thing here is that the enemy also knows that he's defeated. You get that in verse 12. He knows his time is short. He knows he's defeated and is to be judged. His time is short. The enemy knows he's defeated, and yet he keeps on fighting. A couple of weeks ago, there were two great sporting events in this part of the world. Well, not in this part of the world, one in this part and one in another part, but they both had to do with teams of individuals from the United Kingdom. One was the Ryder Cup and one was the Davis Cup. And the Ryder Cup is in golf, for those who don't know, and there are 28 matches, and whichever side, either United Kingdom and Europe or the USA, who are the two opposing teams, whichever side wins most matches has won the cup. So the competition goes on. But before it comes anywhere near the end, United Kingdom and Europe had won far more than half the matches. So there was no possibility whatever of the United States winning the Ryder Cup. They'd already lost. But on they went with the games. A few more games to be played out. Bit foolish, really, but convention says you've got to play to the very end. And all these poor old golfers were out there playing away, and they knew their team had already lost. What was the point? And all the supporters of Ireland and Europe were cheering and clapping, and they were actually cheering the good shots the opponents made, because it didn't really matter. And then there's the Davis Cup, that's tennis. And it was over in Ukraine, and there are five matches. But by the last day, Britain had already won three of the matches. It didn't really matter what happened in the remainder. In fact, they call that a dead rubber. The match is called a rubber for some strange reason, but the matches that still have to be played are called a dead rubber. It doesn't matter. Who cares? Let them win it. It doesn't matter because the match is already over. The victory has been won, but they keep on going. And in a way, it's like that in this chapter. The enemy is already defeated, but he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He keeps fighting against the church and the people of God. We're in a battle. What is going on? A battle is going on. Let me give you a few graphic illustrations from my post of a week ago. Three items that came, I think they all came on the same day. I can't quite trust my memory, but I have a feeling they all came on the same day. One of them from a group called Answers in Genesis. And in this, there was reference to the genetics department at Liverpool University, where those in charge of the department had tried to block the booking of a hall on the campus which was to be used for a Christian meeting on creation. Hostility to the Bible by the genetics department of Liverpool University. Now, what lies behind that? Yes, of course, it's the men in the department. And they are responsible and they will be held accountable. But behind that, what's going on? The enraged enemy is fighting against the gospel. The second piece of literature came from the Christian Institute. And I'd like you all to follow up on this. This is urging us by Friday of this week to write in protest at the government's proposals under the title of sexual offences. I was at a meeting on Thursday where one of the MPs of our province was speaking, and he said that when this proposal came on his desk, he had to read it about 3 or 4 times because he could simply not believe it. It is abomination is a gentle word, actually, for all of this. But it is an attack on biblical morality and family life. What lies behind it? Yes, you can say it's a foolish government. It's an unbelieving group of lawmakers. That's true, and they will be held accountable. But behind that, it's an enemy who's fighting against God's people and his word. And then the third piece of my post came from a group called Release International. And it gave a page of stories of Christian people like us, but who are living in China. And the persecution and the opposition and the hurt that is being inflicted on them. What lies behind it? Yes, it is a wicked government who will be held accountable. But behind that, it's an enemy who is out to crush and destroy the people of God. What is going on? It is a spiritual battle. The battle continues. We must not sleepwalk our way through life. Nor must we forget that the battle is spiritual. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. You are not Saint George sitting on a white horse with a great big sword lunging against a red dragon. You're not. You're just an ordinary Christian man or woman or young person, but you're engaged in the spiritual warfare. You see, the weapons and the nature of the warfare are spiritual. We do not go out as a mob and burn down the printing presses of the people who publish anti-Christian material. We do not physically attack the buildings where false worship is carried on. Our warfare is spiritual. And the weapons are spiritual. But the Word of God says those weapons are mighty to pull down strongholds. The British troops in Afghanistan at the moment have appealed to the government, and they've said, we need better equipment. We need better Land Rovers, we need better tanks, we need more armoured personnel carriers. We need better guns. We think we can win, but we need better equipment. But the Word of God says to you and me this morning, you have the best equipment. The weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Prayer, the Word of God, the presence of Christ, the whole armor of God, everything you need. Let me finally mention the third thing. I know our time is gone. Just briefly to mention the third thing. There's safety in the battlefield because the enemy is already defeated. Because the battle continues with the weapons that are effective. And thirdly, because the church is continually protected. Verse 14, the woman, the church, was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what this is saying. She's out of reach. The enemy can spew out this water, this river, this flood of error and falsehood and heresy, but it will not drown the church because he is taking care of it and he is nourishing it for a time, times and half a time, for the whole of that period until the day of his return. And what about the individual believer? You see, the enemy fights not just against the church, but against the individual believer. And that's how the chapter ends. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Just ordinary people like you and me. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Is that who you are? Not that you're obeying the commandments perfectly, but that you are serious and you really want to. And you're grieved when you don't, and your heart desire is to obey God. Is that you? Is that you? And are you holding to the testimony of Jesus? You profess to be one of his. You acknowledge him as your Savior. You seek to walk with him day by day. Is that you? Is that you? Because if it is, then there are two things that are certain. This chapter says one of them is, you will experience the enemy's attacks. In one way or another, at some time or another. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. He'll bring accusations against you. Like the newspaper article, the newspaper editor, he's got something on one of these politicians. He knows something that they've been doing. And someday he's going to print it. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He has things against us. And the chapter says that he accuses them before our God day and night. What a strange thing. That he parades all of our sins and all of our failures and all of our dreadful thoughts before the court of heaven. Martin Luther thought about that. And he imagined himself listening in when the accusations were made and all this pile of accusations were made about him. And then when they'd finished, Luther said, I have something to say. He has taken away the writing that was against us having nailed it to the cross. I'm not going to deny the accusations. I'm not going to pretend I never did any of those wrong things, but I am going to tell you something. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. And no one can lay any charge, anything, to the charge of God's elect. We shelter in the one place that is absolutely safe in the midst of this battle. We shelter in the one place which is unassailable, in the cross of Jesus. Are you one of those? Then not only is it certain you'll experience attacks, but it's also certain that you'll be kept by the grace of God. Amen. Several things can cause a minister to be embarrassed. One of the common things is that when he preaches one Lord's Day evening in another congregation and looks out at the people there and notices that there is a family sitting right in the middle who were last week in the church where he was preaching the very same sermon. Will they look bored? Will they yawn? How will they respond? But he feels embarrassed. But he shouldn't. Certainly Paul wouldn't have felt embarrassed. Not in the least. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. There are some things which need to be said more than once. They are so important that repetition is really good. You see, there was a real danger facing the people in the city of Philippi to which Paul was writing this letter. A danger so great that he is quite prepared to go over the same ground again which he has already been over with these people. A danger so great that it will ruin the gospel. It will destroy the church. It will mean that in Philippi, in next to no time, the church will have disappeared. And so I am not going to worry about saying the same things over again. This will safeguard you against the terrible danger that is appearing. So what is the danger? Paul points it out. The danger is that there were men, nice men, polite men, church-going men, but they were adding something to the gospel. They were suggesting that if you are to be a Christian, and you are to be saved, then as well as believing in Jesus, something else is necessary. And Paul knows that to add to the gospel is to destroy the gospel. So I am going to repeat it again, because that will be a safeguard for you. He brings us to the central truth of the gospel. that the only righteousness there is, and the only righteousness which matters, is the righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith alone.